All right, we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 this evening, and this is definitely one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, and this is a chapter that really describes the process of getting older. And this is one of those chapters where you look at the various verses in here, you could just tell this was written by God. You know, you look at certain verses in the Bible and you think, there is not a single way I could ever change this one bit. It's just perfectly written. And this chapter is one of those chapters, I'd say, where every verse is just so perfect, you can tell it was written by God. And I want to go through a couple of these really quickly before we get into the sermon, where it describes the process of getting older. In verse number 3, it says, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble. That is talking about basically your hands start to shake as you get older. When you get older, you don't have as much firmness and strength in your hands. They start to shake. It says in verse number 3, and the grinders cease because they are few. That's referring to your teeth. When you get older, oftentimes you might lose some of your teeth. And it says the grinders cease because they are few. In verse 4, it says, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird. You know, when people get older, they tend to go to bed very early and they wake up very early. Now, I'm someone who's an early riser, so I have no idea how early I'm going to be getting up, you know, once I get older. But, you know, when people get older, they tend to wake up very early. It says in verse number 5, also when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way. You know, when you get older, being in high places where you have a potential of falling is very dangerous. You know, a couple years ago, my grandmother, who was around 90 or 91 years old, she reached out to grab a hold of the rail as she was walking up the steps. She was like 3 or 4 feet in the air, and she kind of lost control of it. She kind of went underneath it, and she fell. She hit her head. And, you know, it was only a few feet, but, you know, that's a big fall once you get older. It's very dangerous. We weren't sure if she was going to end up living or not because she, you know, had a lot of problems as a result of that. It took several months of recovery and therapy. So it makes sense when you get older how, you know, you're going to be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, because it's more dangerous. You're more susceptible to getting injured. And if you do get injured, if you get a bruise, it's going to last for a very long time. It says also in verse 5, and the grasshopper shall be a burden. You know, sometimes I think around my house as there's a fly buzzing around, I'm trying to do everything I can to kill it. And it's just a pain. I just want to go to sleep, and there's just the sound buzzing, and you turn on the lights, you're doing everything you can to kill it. It's a burden, but just think about once you get older, it's even more difficult. And I want to look here at verse number 5, and the almond tree shall flourish. And, you know, I have a thought on this, and I haven't heard anybody say this, but I'll just give you what my opinion is. Because what I've heard people say about the almond tree shall flourish is that, you know, an almond tree starts to become white, you know, as it blooms. And they say that refers to someone's head, is when you get older, your hair starts to become white. And that could be what it's talking about, but I don't actually think that's what it's talking about. Because if you notice the attributes of, you know, your hands and your teeth and your legs and your eyes are in verse number 3. In verse number 5, you don't see the characteristics of the body. I think when saying the almond tree shall flourish, I think it's actually talking about a tree flourishing. And the reason why I came to this opinion was I stepped out of my house one day and I looked outside at my tree, and the branches had grown over my fence into my neighbor's yard, and it was flourishing. And I was just thinking, man, the maintenance around a house is hard enough at a young age. Just imagine when you get older. And also, if you look up the word flourish in the Bible, it talks about branches, it talks about trees. It's always talking about objects that are outside flourishing, not just, you know, symbolic. So it could be referring to your hair growing white, but I actually think it's talking about your just kind of the outdoor maintenance outside is more difficult as you grow older. Now it says, look at verse number 7, it says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. So the first several verses we see here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 are talking about the flesh. They're talking about the body. But you're going to see something a little bit different here in verse number 7. But notice in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the Bible reads, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It says, Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, when it says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, that's basically talking about your body. You know, when you die, your body is going to go in the ground. You know, you knock doors and you talk to an atheist and you ask them, well, what do you think is going to happen after you die? And they're going to tell you, well, your body's just going to rot 6 feet under. It's just going to go back to the earth. It's going to go back to the ground. And that is what happens to your body when you die. But it says in verse number 7, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So what we see in this chapter is it starts out by focusing only on the body, only on the flesh, but then it talks about the spirit. And we're going to see the contrast here. Verse number 8, the Bible says, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. You know, it doesn't matter what you accomplish in your flesh. No matter what great things you do, when you die one day, it's gone. You could become the most famous person in the entire world, but that means nothing if you're a saved Christian and you've led zero people to the Lord. You've never read the Bible. You don't have a prayer life. You're not involved in church. And, you know, I don't know if Tim Tebow is saved or not. I know his parents, are independent Baptists, and they're missionaries. He was born in the Philippines. But, you know, whether he's saved or not, what is he doing with his life? He's doing nothing. He's not going out there. He's not getting people saved. He's not soul winning. He's doing nothing. I mean, playing professional football, playing professional baseball, that is nothing. And even if he became the best in the entire world, that is nothing. What a wasted life as a Christian. Just focus on something that's just going to go right to the ground when you die. And even more so, though, if you focus your whole life, you become really famous and you die and go to hell. What good does it do if you are the most famous athlete, the greatest singer? It means absolutely nothing. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. People could hear something like this and say, well, yeah, it's all vain, so I'm just going to live for myself. It doesn't matter anyway. But look at what it says in verse 9. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge, yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. You see, somebody could have the attitude, well, I'm getting old, I'm going to die in a couple years, what does my life mean anyway? It doesn't really matter, I'm just going to do what I want to do. But you know, if you're wise, you're going to teach the people knowledge. If you're wise, you're going to be a soul winner till the day you die. If you're wise, you're going to pass on wisdom to the next generation. Because if you don't pass on anything, when you're dead, it's gone. It's nothing. The wise person is going to pass on knowledge. It says in verse number 10, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The number one thing you should be trying to pass on is knowledge of this book, because this book is truth. These words are truth. They are perfect. In verse number 11, the Bible reads, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. When it's saying one shepherd, basically it's saying, you know, one person wrote this book. The Lord wrote this book. You say, we're reading Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Solomon wrote it. Solomon didn't write this. He's a person who penned it down, but these are God's words. You know, you say David wrote books of the Bible. No, you know, God wrote it through David. These are God's word. They're given from one shepherd. Now look at verse number 12. This is going to be our main text this evening. It says in verse 12, and further by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. You can leave your place from Ecclesiastes 12 and go to 1 Kings 4. But I want you to think about that phrase where it says, of making many books, there is no end. Now, why is Solomon talking about making many books here? You know, when I get up here to preach, I'm going to use examples that make sense to me. You know, I'm going to use examples, like I use soccer as an example because it's something I've experienced with. I use math as an example because it's something I understand. I'm not going to talk about something that I don't know anything about. You know, I'm not going to get up here and talk about like figure skating because I know nothing about figure skating. You're going to talk about something you know. So Solomon is talking about making many books. He's using an example that he understands. You know, why does he say that? Well, look at 1 Kings 4. 1 Kings 4, look at verse number 29. The Bible reads in 1 Kings 4, verse 29, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much in largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Haman, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. So Solomon was truly a very wise person. Now you say, well, God gave him all that wisdom. But you know, the Bible says before he was wise, before God gave him wisdom, he was already a wise man. It takes wisdom to ask for wisdom as well. You know, a foolish person's going to ask for riches. Solomon was a wise person who asked for wisdom. But you know, the Bible also says when you get wisdom, a wise man will increase in knowledge. He didn't just say, well, I got this knowledge from God. I'm going to sit on the sidelines and do nothing. So when he says much study is a weariness of the flesh, it makes a lot of sense why he says that, because he educated himself. When you see this in 1 Kings 4, it says he spake of trees, the cedar trees. He spake of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things and of fishes, you know, animals in the water, animals on the land, you know, trees. I mean, he knew a lot. He was a very intelligent person. And so he studied a lot and gained a lot of knowledge. And not only that, he wrote a lot of books about it. Notice how it said he spake 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. You see, Solomon was talking about something he understood. He had all this wisdom and he wanted to pass it on to the next generation. And he said, of making many books, there is no end. You see, Solomon had all this wisdom and he could write books all the time, pass down all this knowledge, and there was no end to it because he had so much knowledge to pass down. And he could spend his entire life just writing about this. Now, the things that he wrote about, there's certain books that are left right here. Certain things that he wrote right here that, you know, we still have today. But, you know, he wrote a lot of great books and a lot of great proverbs that we don't have today. Now, I don't think it was sinful stuff he was writing about. I think he was talking about stuff that it talks about here. He's talking about, I mean, learning about animals is a good thing. Learning about trees is a good thing. Being educated and wise is a good thing. He wrote a lot of different things, but you know what? We don't have much of that today. Was it sinful what he did? It wasn't sinful, but it didn't mean it had eternal value. See, there's a difference there. And so you look at that phrase of making many books, there is no end. And I thought about that phrase, and the name of the sermon is Things with No End. Things with no end. Because Solomon understood I could spend my entire life just writing books and I'd never come to the end of it. I could still be writing. I could spend my entire life. But is that what God wants you to do? So I want to look at six different things that people spend their time on, especially in our church, especially in our type of church, especially among Baptists, among Christians, things that we could spend our entire life doing. And I want you to understand, I'm not necessarily talking about things that are sinful. What Solomon wrote about was probably not sinful. He was writing about animals. He was writing about trees. I'm not saying it's sinful. The things I'm going to list tonight, they're not necessarily inherently sinful, but does God really want you to spend all your time doing them? Turn to John chapter 17. And while you're turning to John chapter 17, the first thing I want to talk about tonight is this, conspiracy theories. Conspiracy theories. You could spend your entire life studying conspiracy theories and there would be no end to it. You say, why are you talking about conspiracy theories? Because quite honestly, a lot of people come to our movement from conspiracy backgrounds. A ton of people are here because you're looking into conspiracies, you caught a hold of after the tribulation, and here you are. But you have to understand that the people that are here as a result of conspiracy theories are the minority. Because tons of people come in here that believe in conspiracies and are obsessed with them. And they say, man, I found a church that's just exposing the truth. But they end up leaving later on because they never end up loving this book instead of loving studying conspiracy theories. So it says in John chapter 8, verse 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, stay in John 17. But it says in John 8:32, ye shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. So someone could use that verse and say, well, you know, I'm just, because the Bible's with conspiracy theories, another name for it is truth seeking, right? Basically, you think the official story is a lie and you're trying to discover what the truth is. You're truth seeking. But here's the thing about this. You know, when you study a lot of conspiracy theories, I promise you a lot of what you're learning is not true. Some of what you're learning is true, but a lot is not true. And anyone who's spent time studying, and I'll admit, I've spent time studying conspiracies. And you hear about something, you're like, man, this makes perfect sense. I believe it. Then you watch the counter video. You're like, wow, that doesn't make sense at all. You know, and that's the way it is with conspiracy theories. In John 17, verse 17, the Bible reads, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You see, people are looking for the truth. They're truth seeking. But this book is perfect. This is truth right here. You know, why are you going to spend all your time trying to study something that you don't really know if it's true or not? You cannot say 2 + 2 = 4 when it comes to conspiracy theories. Now, there might be some conspiracies that it's pretty obvious that it's a conspiracy, but do you realize how many branches there are off that conspiracy? You could literally spend your entire life just studying 9/11, just studying out that conspiracy and just look at all the different branches and spend your entire life. There's no end to it whatsoever. You know, turn to 2 John chapter 1. One of the most famous conspiracy theorists, perhaps the most famous, at least in our movement, is Alex Jones. You know, a lot of people know who Alex Jones is. I'm sure probably most people in here have listened to him before, have watched his documentaries. You know, maybe some people still do. But, you know, you have to understand about Alex Jones. Alex Jones is a conspiracy salesman. You know, what do I mean by that? His job is to get you to believe conspiracies. That is how he makes money. He is not trying to expose the truth. He's trying to make money. Now, here's the thing. If you study Alex Jones, you will hear a lot of things that are true, and you're going to hear a lot of things that are false. And that's a fact. Because he throws out everything. I mean, every single conspiracy he believes. I mean, every single thing. He's like, man, I've been talking about this for 4 months, for 5 months. And it's not just him. I don't know the other conspiracy theorists, but they're all the same way. Because their job is to get you to believe in a conspiracy. So if there is nothing fake out there, they're going to make something up. And not only that, if there's nothing major that's out there, they're going to make whatever situation be the biggest situation ever. Like, man, we could die tomorrow because of, you know, this country is going to do this. So they're not only conspiracy salesmen, they're also fear mongers. God did not give us the spirit of fear. God does not want you to get obsessed with conspiracies and be afraid of just drinking the water out of your faucet or just going to a restaurant, I might die. You know, and like I said, I am not saying studying conspiracies is sinful. What I'm telling you tonight is this: you could spend your entire life just devoted to that, and people do that, and it's a waste of time. You know, it says, stay in 2 John 1, but in Psalms chapter 111, verse 7, the Bible reads, the works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. You know, our church is named Verity Baptist Church. Verity means truth. We are about the truth around here, and that's why some people wrongly think when they come here that are really into conspiracies, man, this is the church for me. But this church will never be obsessed with conspiracies. Now, I would say that most people here probably believe, because it's not hard to believe that people are lying about the truth. Because when you read the Bible, people lie all the time. And so it's not surprising that people are covering up the truth, but we're never going to be obsessed with it. Our goal is not to get people to believe a bunch of conspiracies. Our goal is to get people saved. Our goal is to build this church and get churches started, and it has nothing to do with conspiracy theories, whether you believe them or not. In 2 John chapter 1, I want you to look at verse number 1. Let's see how many times the word truth appears. In verse number 1, it says, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received our commandment from the Father. Five times in the first four verses, he's talking about truth. Now, do you think what he's saying is, man, you believe 9/11 is an inside job? I do too. You don't believe the moon landing was real? I don't either. Do you think that's what he's saying when he says we're walking together in truth? Is that what he's talking about? Or is he saying we both believe in soul winning? We both believe in standing up for the word of God. We both believe in hard preaching. That is what he's talking about when he's talking about the truth. He's not talking about conspiracy theories. And one thing we need to understand, conspiracy theories become irrelevant over time. And the reason why I can prove that is think about the famous conspiracy theories that are around today. It's nothing from the 3rd century. It's not from the 4th century. People don't care about what happened back then. The stuff is stuff that just happened recently. The oldest thing we can really think of is maybe the JFK assassination that people still talk about even at all. And that's not that old when you consider that the world's been around for around 6,000 years. You know, that's not that long, but you know, the conspiracy theories that were around in the 1st century, they're gone. We don't even know what they are. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. And honestly, a lot of people come to this church because of conspiracy theories, because they heard Alex Jones talking about after the tribulation or something like that. But quite honestly, if you're here and you've been here less than a year, I want you to understand that if you spend most of your time studying conspiracy theories and you don't learn to love the Word of God, you will leave one day. Because there are a lot of people that are obsessed with conspiracy theories and they end up leaving. And look, I am not saying it's sinful to study these things. I think it's good to have a bit of knowledge about things that are out there. But what I'm saying is that if you don't learn to love the Bible, you will end up leaving one day. But there is one conspiracy I think we should devote our time to. In Matthew chapter 28, look at verse 11. It says, now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. So basically, we know Jesus rose again from the dead, but what they're attempting to do is to make the official story that he did not rise again, but that his body was stolen. They're trying to make the official story out there. Wait a minute, Jesus didn't really rise again. His body was stolen, but we know what the truth is. And you know why the truth ended up winning that battle that we know Jesus rose again? Because people decided to actually preach the truth. That Jesus actually did rise again. That is one conspiracy to get behind and get focused on. Because even today, people are still trying to fight against Jesus rising again. There's the Jehovah's Witness do not believe Jesus rose again. You know, they're not saved. They do not believe Jesus bodily rose again from the dead. They believe that, you know, the Bible's not true. I mean, their explanations are ridiculous. But even today, you know, people are fighting against this idea of whether or not Jesus rose again. That is a conspiracy we ought to get behind. Look at verse number 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. You know, if there's someone who doesn't know what the truth is about this, we need to get that out there to them. If they believe this fake story that Jesus didn't really rise again, his body was stolen, we don't believe Jesus is the Savior, we need to do everything we can to promote the truth that Jesus actually did rise again. That is something we should get behind. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. So the first thing that we looked at tonight was conspiracy theories. The second thing I want to look at tonight that people can spend their entire life devoted to that has no end is conservative politics. Conservative politics. Now, in this church, I don't think there's a whole lot of Bernie Sanders fans. I don't think there's a whole lot of Hillary Clinton fans. I do think that there's a lot of people in our movement that should be Bernie Sanders fans because he was a worthless bum his entire life that didn't want to work. And there's a lot of people in our movement that are just like that, that want to live off the government. But I would say that there's not too many people that are Bernie Sanders fans or Hillary Clinton fans. But, you know, there's a lot of people that are conservative minded. Now, some people would say they're Republicans. You know what a retired Republican does for 4 to 6 to 8 hours a day? They watch Fox News. And if you don't believe me, I know lots of people that are retired Republicans, and what do? For hours and hours and hours. They never miss Bill O'Reilly. They never miss Hannity and Combs. They spend all their time watching Fox News. They're obsessed with it. There is no end to it for them. Every single day, it's Fox News, Fox News, Fox News. Instead of working 8 hours a day, a guy retires and he spends 8 hours watching Fox News. And that is not an exaggeration. You know, even during the day, they always have Fox News on. That is what a retired Republican does. But you know what? There's also people in our movement that are more constitutionally minded. They're more into the libertarian sorts of beliefs. And I want to say this because look at Hebrews 4:12. It says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Bible says the word of God is quick and powerful. Now, the word quick means alive. You think of the movie The Quick and the Dead. It's talking about the alive and the dead. Alive and dead. Or the Bible says, you know, we're made alive. So the Bible's saying that this book is alive. And this statement might hurt some people's feelings, but I want to explain something. The Constitution is a dead book. And that might offend you, but it shouldn't. Because the Constitution, because every week people talk about, oh man, our government's doing stuff that's unconstitutional, because it's a dead book. They don't care what it says anymore. And people are trying to revive a book that is not inspired by God when this book is inspired. You say, what should be the laws of our country? Open up this book. These should be the laws of our country, not the Constitution. You say, are you down against the Constitution? Look, the Constitution was a very good book, but you know what? Solomon wrote a lot of very good books, and they're dead now. They're gone. We don't know what they said anymore. Yeah, the Constitution was a very good book, but you know, this book is perfect. And this book has the laws that we should follow. And people will spend their entire time obsessed with learning about the Constitution and amendments. And look, I'm not saying this is sinful, but what I'm saying is you're going to spend your entire life on something that really just doesn't matter that much. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. It's one of those sermons where you don't get as many amens as when you're screaming about soul winning and reading the Bible and stuff like that. But in Ephesians chapter 4, I want you to understand something. Because, you know, you could honestly spend your entire life just studying politics and studying law and studying government. And here's the thing, if you do not spend time reading the Bible as well, you won't have a very great understanding of all that stuff you're studying. Because we have to be renewed through the Bible. It says in Ephesians chapter 4 that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And the Bible says here in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, put off the old man. You see, it says it's corrupt according to the deceitful lust. See, there's some people out there that what they desire is that the Constitution will be our law that we have in this country. They're obsessed with everything about it. They're obsessed. And one of the big issues is this issue of taxes. Turn to Luke 23. But see, the Bible says you need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. See, if you don't renew yourself every day with this book, you're going to have a faulty understanding of things. You must spend more time in this book than anything else. Otherwise, you're going to have a bad understanding of things. And honestly, this week, I was on Google trying to figure out what argument people have for why that. Because people say that we're not supposed to pay taxes, that the Bible never shows Jesus paying taxes, which is ridiculous because the Bible does show that. Now, nobody's arguing whether or not we should have to pay taxes. Fine, I don't think that the government should use my money to help abort babies in Africa. But you know what? The law in the Roman Empire was not a godly nation. Do you really think that these taxes and the tribute was going to help support missionaries across the world in the first century? I don't think that's what was happening. But look at Luke chapter 23. Look at verses 1 and 2. You say, is this an issue that makes you mad? It actually is an issue that makes me mad, and I'll show you why. Luke 23, look at verse 1. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So the accusation they're making against Jesus is that he's going around and telling people not to pay their taxes, basically. Now, we know that Jesus paid his taxes. Everybody knows that. It's in the Bible. But basically what people are saying is he paid his taxes publicly, but privately he's like, all right, guys, let's not pay our taxes. Let's rise up. That's pretty much what people are saying because we see him pay his taxes. The accusation they make is that he's going around telling people not to pay his taxes. But, you know, people are making the same exact accusation of Jesus today. Look at verse 13. Of Luke 23. It says, and Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I have examined him before you. Have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. See, they investigated the accusations, and it was false. They couldn't make him guilty because he never told people not to pay their taxes. You never will see that in the Bible. There's not a single verse. There's not a single chapter. You can see where he actually does pay his taxes, but never does he not pay his taxes. They make a false accusation, and yet people today are making the same exact accusation saying, no, you know, you're not right with God if you're paying your taxes when Jesus paid his taxes. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. So the first thing we saw here tonight that has no end that you could spend your life invested into is conspiracy theories. The second thing we see is conservative politics. The third thing I want to talk about tonight is competitions. Now, when I talk about competitions, I'm primarily talking about sports, but I'm also talking about Ninja Warrior, CrossFit Games, you know, the Olympics. There's all kinds of different competitions out there that are on TV. And this would apply with spending all your time playing sports as well. But, you know, people will literally spend hours and hours and hours watching sports every single day, every single week, every single month for their entire life and waste all their time. You know, in the earliest, let me just read Hebrews 10:25. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another and so much the more as you see the day approaching. See, the Bible says we're not supposed to forsake one another. We're not supposed to skip church to sit there and watch sports or watch something on TV or for any reason. We ought to be here in church. We should not forsake. And so much the more as you see the day approaching, the Bible says. Now, we used to be more of a Christian nation. You know, in the early 20th century, Major League Baseball did not play games on Sundays, ever. And Major League Baseball had started in the late 19th century, about the last 25 years of that century. It had been around for a long time. They never played a single game on Sunday because everybody on Sunday, guess what they did? They went to church. They would never play a game on Sunday. But then in the early 20th century, they started playing games on Sundays. Now, in the NFL, they play their games on Sundays. And you say, well, why do they play their games on Sundays? Because Friday night is high school football night. Saturday, which has been around a lot longer, college football has been around a lot longer than the NFL. Saturday is for college football. And Sunday is for the NFL. And people literally during football season will spend all day Saturday, all day Sunday watching football. And the football season lasts for about 5 or 6 months. And you know, when it's in the off season, people spend all their time studying the draft, the NFL combine, free agency, preseason. You know, Major League Baseball, its season in 2018 is from April 2nd to November 1st. You know, it's pretty much all year round. There's 162 pro games in a Major League Baseball season. That is over 5 months if they played every single day straight with no breaks at all. And look, I'm not actually getting up here and saying it's inherently sinful to watch a sporting event, because I don't actually believe that. But what I'm saying is people spend their entire life just watching sporting events. That's all they do for hours and hours and hours. They spend all their time invested into that, but they never spend time reading the Bible. They never spend time praying. They never spend time soul winning, but they'll watch sports every single week. And when it's not baseball season, it's basketball season. When it's not basketball season, it's football season. Because you will rarely find somebody who only watches one sport. If somebody watches sports, they usually watch lots of sports. And look, this is actually a point that is, I've wasted a lot of my life watching sports. I'm honest on this. This is something I've spent a lot of my life on. So I'm not just getting up here preaching on stuff that I've never been guilty of or things that I don't struggle with at all. But what I'm saying is if you want to spend your entire life just watching sports and competitions, it's a waste of your life. Now, like I said, I don't necessarily think it's inherently sinful. But here's the thing. I think there's a bigger issue than whether or not it's a sin or not to watch sports. Number one, which I already mentioned, is it conflicts with church and living for the Lord. I remember when I was growing up, my dad's dream for me was to become a professional athlete. And that was my dream as a kid as well. I wanted to be a professional athlete. And, you know, I always thought when I had kids one day, I would want them to play sports and be the best at sports. And I was like, man, if they could be a pro athlete, that would be great. They'd become famous. But, you know, especially now, you know, if you're going to have your kids involved in sports, they're probably going to miss soul winning. They're probably going to miss church. I mean, how involved do you want them there? Because they're not going to be able to get really involved in the Bible and church and also be really involved in sports. You're going to have to make your choice of what you want in your life for your kids. So the first thing is this. It's going to come in conflict with church and living for the Lord. But the second thing, turn to Acts 10. The second thing is idolatry. I promise you that if your kids watch sports every night growing up, they will idolize those pro athletes. It says in Acts chapter 10, verses 25 and 26, "And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter took him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself also am a man.'" We shouldn't be bowing down before, Peter was a great man, but we shouldn't be bowing down before any man. And quite honestly, this proves right here that Peter was not the first pope, because, you know, somebody actually does bow down, and before he has time to kiss his feet, he tells him to get up, you know. But, you know, we shouldn't be bowing down before any man, but I promise you, if your kids watch sports growing up, they will idolize those athletes. When I was a kid, I had a life-size poster of Michael Jordan on my door that I saw every single night. I had a Deion Sanders poster. You know, I don't even remember who I had. You know, I had a lot of famous athletes, but none of these people are godly people. And the third issue is not just that you're going to have your kids idolize them, but they're terrible role models. You know, take for this example, this boxing match that just happened a few days ago, Conor McGregor and Floyd Mayweather. You got one guy who said he would beat up Jesus, Conor McGregor. And you got the other guy who's beat up a bunch of women in his life. I mean, how do you even choose which one's more wicked? That's pretty wicked for both of them. And see, the athletes that are around today, they're terrible role models. You look at Lance Armstrong, who when I was in high school, he's everybody's hero. And I remember, because he overcame cancer, they asked him on his belief on God. And he said, "I did this without God at all." He's like, he doesn't believe in God. He's an atheist. Is that who you want your kids to worship? Because I promise you, the athletes today, it's the exact same way. They are not godly people. And you know, if they were godly people, you know what they'd be doing on Sunday? They would be in church. They wouldn't be playing pro sports. They would actually be in church like they should be doing. And so the third thing we saw is competitions. Now turn to 1 Timothy 4. And you know, here's the thing tonight. You know, I'm going through six different things. I might not hit your individual thing that your flesh really desires. You know, I'm going to hit mine, actually, especially at this next point. But, you know, we all have something. I think we can all admit that our flesh desires certain things that we could easily waste a lot of time on that just doesn't have any spiritual value whatsoever. This is just going to return to the dust. That means nothing. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says, for verse 8, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." So the fourth thing I want to look at is this, conditioning. talking about your athletic conditioning, how good of shape you're in. The first thing we saw was conspiracy theories. The second, conservative politics. The third, competitions. And the fourth is conditioning. You could spend your entire life working out and you would never be in as good of shape as you wanted to be. Because anyone who's been in here that used to lift a lot, I remember when I first went to college, you know, you first start lifting and you're pretty weak. And you're underneath the bench press and you're just trying to get up, you know, like 130 pounds or something like that. And I remember you start lifting, you start gaining strength really quickly. And I was like, man, I can't wait till one day I bench 200 pounds. Now, was I satisfied when I benched 200 pounds? No, because when you hit 200, guess what you want to do? You want to have two plates of 45s on each side so you can bench 225. And when you hit 225, guess what? It's not good enough. You want to hit 250. It doesn't matter how strong you are. You always want to be a little bit strong. You know, I used to do a lot of running and I would time myself, you know, for my mile time and, you know, 5K and stuff like that. And no matter how good of shape I got in, I always wanted to drop my time down a little bit more. It's never enough if you work out. You always want to be in better shape. I'd imagine the vast majority of people here would love to be in better shape. I would love to be in better shape right now. I think everybody would. But, you know, here's the thing. If you spend your entire life devoted, you could spend hours working out every day and it would never be good enough. Because you could always get in a little bit better shape. Now, is it sinful to work out? It's not sinful. I mean, it says even here that bodily exercise profiteth little. So it does have some profit. But is that what God wants you to spend all your time doing? You know, when I was, like I said, this is the point that really gets me because I really like to work out. But I remember when we were in college, we used to joke around with people and tell people, well, the Bible says bodily exercise profiteth. And that's not a lie. It does say that, but there's a word on the end that says little. You know, so working out, I'm not saying it's sinful, but you know, if you spend hours a day working out, you spend an hour and a half in the gym and you spend 10 minutes reading the Bible, that's an improper balance. You ought to spend a lot more time in this book than you are spending time working out or going to the gym or going running or those things that are going to mean nothing one day. Because, you know, here's the thing. Once you die, your body's not going to look that great, you know, 5 years down the road. It doesn't matter whether you're in good shape or bad shape. It's not going to look that good anymore. But one thing that's interesting about 1 Timothy 4:8, look at where it says, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Now, the Bible says godliness is profitable unto all things. You know, if you live a godly life, it is profitable to your health. It will help you be in better shape. You say, why is that? You know, it's kind of interesting because I didn't really notice this until recently. But, you know, for one, if you're a godly person, you're probably not going to be getting drunk. You're probably not going to be, you know, doing drugs, smoking weed and things like that, things that destroy your body. Godliness is profitable unto all. If you live a godly life, that will help you be in better shape. And you could spend your entire life devoted to just working out and conditioning, but it's going to mean nothing one day. Turn to Romans chapter 1. And honestly, you could ask anybody who's ever been into lifting and trying to get stronger, and I promise you they're going to tell you they were never satisfied. They always wanted to get a little bit stronger. I remember when I had a couple friends of mine that benched 300 pounds, and they were all excited. They were talking about throughout college they wanted to get up to benching 300 pounds. Once they got up to 300 pounds, they weren't happy with that. They wanted to bench 315 where you got three plates on each side. You know, it's never enough. It doesn't matter how good of shape you are, you always want to be in better shape. The fifth thing I want to look at, though, tonight is this commotion from our movement. Commotion from our movement. What I mean by this is everything that's going on, at whether it's Faith Forward Baptist Church or Steadfast and all these other different churches that are out there, if you spend your time on Facebook and YouTube, you could spend hours every single night with stuff that's going on, you know, in our movement. In Romans 1, look at verse number 7. It says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. So Paul talks about how he's thankful, how their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. One thing that's cool about our movement is that when your church is doing something for God, people can hear about what's going on. They're excited about it. And that is a great thing. We love what's going on in Arizona. We love what's going on in Texas. But we can't just spend all of our time just watching videos on soul winning marathons, just watching every single sermon that comes out, everything going on with other churches and spending no time devoted to our church, where God's placed you. It says in verse 11, "For I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end ye may be established. That is that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." You see, it's one thing when something's happening from a long ways away, but when you're actually there, you can comfort one another. You can motivate one another. You can help one another. And I honestly believe your best friends ought to be people that you go to church with. That's what I believe. And I'll tell you what, I have a lot of great friends that I stay in touch with, you know, that I went to church with in West Virginia. But, you know, God's placed me here. And I believe he's placed me here for a reason. I'm not just going to go home and not talk to anyone and not be friends with anybody and just talk to other people at other churches. Because there's something about the mutual faith when you're together to help each other out. You know, just a few days ago, you know, I have a friend of mine who goes to Faithful Word who wants to start a church in Houston. And his family's from that area. And I was asking him about the hurricane. And, you know, I talked to him for a couple minutes, you know, because obviously something big was happening in Houston this past week. But, you know, I'm not going to spend all my time just, you know, talking to someone else. I mean, yeah, he's a friend. He's a great guy. But I think it's more important to be friends with the people that are at your church because you can help each other out. And quite honestly, you know, I understand there's exciting stuff going on in our movement all the time. Soul winning marathons. You can listen to all the preaching. Great preaching. But, you know, honestly, there's a lot of stuff going on in our church all the time, too. You know, when you listen to all these sermons, but, you know, there's stuff going on in our church, like people that are depressed, people that need a friend, people that are lonely, people that need help, people whose car breaks down, people whose house needs help. There's stuff in our church, and we need to be devoted to the things going on in our church. I mean, literally every week you could read about some church split that's happening at one of the churches in our movement now. There's enough churches in our movement where that's pretty much almost a weekly thing, probably. But is that what you want to spend all of your time on? And look, I'm not saying it's a sin to find out what's going on in soul winning marathons. I don't think it is. I think it's a great thing. But if you're spending more time on YouTube than reading the Bible, there's a problem. If you're spending more time on Facebook finding out what's going on at other churches and spending less time in this book, there's a problem with that. There's an improper balance. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. And so far, we've looked at five things tonight. We've looked at conspiracy theories. We've looked at conservative politics. We've looked at competitions, conditioning, commotion. But the sixth thing I want to look at that has no end is continual spiritual work. You know, I listed five things that are a complete waste of our times, pretty much. They're going to go back to the dust and have no eternal value. You won't get rewards in heaven for which conspiracy theories you're right on. You're not going to get rewards in heaven for how many push-ups you could do without resting. You know, you're not going to get rewards in heaven for knowing how many people that someone else got saved at another church. You won't get rewards for that. But, you know, there's continual spiritual work for each one of us to do in Sacramento and throughout our entire lives. It says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, "And this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." See, God's goal in our lives is to abound more and more in all areas. Become better at praying. Get better. Know the Bible better. Memorize the Bible more. Get more zealous with soul winning. Get more bold. Get more sin out of our lives. We need to always be pressing on the upward way. You know, every single day, every single week, abounding more and more. You know, one area is soul winning. You know, if you became rich overnight and you decided I'm going to spend the rest of my life just going soul winning 8 hours a day, Monday through Friday, going soul winning on Saturday with the church, Sunday in between services, do you realize the vast majority of people in Sacramento would still be unsaved? Even if you spent your entire time just going soul winning, there would still be a lot of work because the Bible says narrow is the way which leads unto life and few there be that find it. We knock doors and the vast majority of people are not saved. There's a lot of work to do in the Sacramento area. I don't care where you are in the world, the vast majority of people are unsaved. Until the day we die, there's work to do out there in the harvest. And the laborers are few, the Bible says. We need to be out there winning souls. But not only that, what about reading the Bible? Is there anybody who wants to get up here and say that they know the Bible just beginning to end, just perfectly? I had a friend of mine in college. He had read through the Bible one time. And he asked me the dumbest question I've ever heard in my life, where he said, do you think that you could just read the Bible and then just know everything about it? Like every single, and he was being honest, he felt like he really knew the Bible very, very well. And that just goes to show you, the less you've read the Bible, the more you feel like you know it. You know, the more you read the Bible, the more you realize, man, I don't know that much about the Bible. But would anybody want to come up here and say they could just expound you on any chapter in the book of Ezekiel or the book of Zechariah or Isaiah or pretty much just about any of the minor prophets? I mean, there's a lot of great wisdom and great truth in this book that I haven't discovered, and I don't think anybody's discovered. And honestly, you know, even our pastor preached through the book of Isaiah, and he said he got done. And I thought all the sermons were great, but he said he got done. He still felt like, man, there's so much in the book I don't understand, you know, at all. Because the Bible is so deep. It's infinitely deep. Is there anybody who would raise their hand and say, man, I've got the entire New Testament memorized? I've memorized the entire Bible? I mean, because if you haven't memorized the entire Bible, guess what? There's more work for you to do. And I think all of us could say, you know, the vast majority of the Bible we don't have memorized. And honestly, when you memorize scripture in the Bible, you really start to understand it. So honestly, you know, if you don't have it memorized, there's more work for you to do. The Bible says, pray without ceasing. Do you ever think that you're going to reach a point in life where prayer would not be an important thing? There's always people getting sick. There's always people that need help. There's always more work to do. You know, praying is going to be essential until the day we die. There's still more work to do. How about getting rid of sin in your life and worldliness? You know, we hit on a lot of things tonight. And I would say most people could at least point to one thing in here that they would say really hit them. And I assume that because there weren't a lot of amens compared to other sermons that I preached. And honestly, you know, some of these things hit me as well. You know, I know there's still sin I need to get out of my life and worldliness and time wasting that I do out of my life. There's still more work to be done. Now, let's see the conclusion of this in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Solomon said of making many books, there is no end. He realized, you know, I've spent so much time in my life writing and trying to pass down knowledge and wisdom. And I'm sure he passed down a lot of great wisdom, but it means nothing today because it's gone. It didn't get him any rewards in heaven. The books he wrote here, I'm sure got him rewards and the people he led to the Lord. But passing down knowledge about animals and about plants and trees, it's a good thing. But honestly, you know, it means nothing in the long run. But let's look at verse number 12. And further by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. You see, you are going to be rewarded for the work that you do. You will not be rewarded for the conspiracy theories you knew, how much you knew about politics or the Constitution, how much you watched sports, you know, how great a shape you were, or what's going on throughout the world with soul winning and stuff like that. You will not be rewarded for those things. God's going to look at your works and look at the things that actually had spiritual meaning behind them. The people you've led to the Lord, the amount of Bible you read, the wisdom from God's word that you passed down to other people. And like I said, the things that I listed tonight, I don't think they're inherently sinful, but it's up to you. Is that what you want to spend your time on? Things that are going to get you no rewards? Or do you want to spend your time on things that are going to get you rewards? Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be in your house this evening and help us to all apply this to our lives, God. I know things on this list hit me hard and things that I need to change in my life, God. Help us always be pressing toward the upward way and trying to make changes in our life, God. And whatever it is, even if I didn't hit someone's personal thing tonight that really, you know, something they struggle with, God, help us all to apply this to our lives and think about the things we need to change. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.